Our scripture text this evening is from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. We'll begin with verse 25. Let's hear the reading of the Word of God. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is the ultimate teacher as the Son of God and Son of Man. Lord, help us to understand and help us to be taught, even here this evening, from God's word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things I hope I'll leave you with is that the parables in the New Testament should be read in the context of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus' continuous battle with the scribes and the Pharisees and the apostate Jews. As I have read through many of the parables, it amazes me how directly Jesus was, how direct he was in getting to the heart of the matter and getting to the heart of the Pharisees and scribes. All I can say is, after reading many of the parables, it's no wonder they wanted to kill him. He left nothing uncovered. He went straight to the heart of the matter every time and dealt with their sin specifically, even calling them out by names. Jesus was the best of men, a perfect man, and we find him here debating, in a sense, the scribes and Pharisees, who maybe have been the worst of men, at least the worst of the religious hypocrites that have ever lived. Matthew Henry says this is not a parable. He says it's a real story. He may be right. I don't know. I tend to still think it's a parable. But the context of the parable is set up in the previous verses. Just to read the parable doesn't really give you justice to what has been going on here in the background. And so as you look back to verse 25 through verse 29... We find the lawyer, who is an expert in the Old Testament. That's what a lawyer was in those days. And his purpose is to put Jesus to the test. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. His purpose was to put Jesus in a quandary, to shame Christ, to make him look bad, and to make himself look good. And the question was a question to destroy. Some people, that's the way they are. The questions are not really for information. They're questions to trap. And Jesus faced those over and over and over. And so this is a new one. And really, it's a good question. Verse 25, "Teacher, what must I do or shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Reminds me of the Philippian jailer who asked the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you and your household." And the question might be here, why didn't Jesus say that? Why didn't Jesus say that? That would have been a very simple answer. Believe in me, repent of your sins, or come follow after me, and you shall inherit eternal life. But he doesn't, which I think shows us there's no canned approach to evangelism. I've always been opposed to canned, written out approaches to evangelism. The answer is adjusted to the man and where the man is. Any man who asks Jesus a question to destroy Christ is not in the same position as the Philippian jailer who sincerely wanted to know, what must I do to be saved? And so there are different ways of handling different people. If you know somebody is simply asking a question to embarrass you, you'll probably handle them differently than somebody who's asking a question because they really want to know the truth. And so Jesus answers with a question, which he often did. And in verse 26, he says, "What is written in the law?" I mean, this is really unusual, isn't it? I mean, we have a man saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Well, what's written in the law?" Okay, that's not the way we would normally do it. How does it read to you, or how do you interpret what is written in the law of God? And we have to give credit to the man, verse 27. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's the correct answer. It's a good answer. And Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And then here again we have a little more insight into the man who is asking the question, of which Jesus himself knew, and I think that's the reason he took this road in dealing with this man. Verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" In other words, to justify or declare himself right with God, to get out of really what Jesus is commanding here. Again, he has no interest in really in inheriting eternal life. His only interest is to destroy and embarrass Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going to follow that line of thinking to put this man on the spot and to show him really there's a better answer, or there's a better question. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm hopeless. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, I think, would have given a different answer, but here he's answering a man who's basically saying, "Jesus, I'm a good man. I live with good men, and I take care of my neighbor. So where am I in regard to eternal life?" Now, one of the sad things here is that experts are not always experts. The lawyers, the priests, the Pharisees, they're supposed to know the law, and they do know the law, but they really don't know the law. And Jesus is not teaching a salvation by works here. He's simply trying to drive the man to understand that he is failing to keep the law. You're failing to keep the law. The point is that the Jews hated Gentiles. And they also hated other Jews. And they also hated Christ. And so Christ is going to drive him to see if he understands the real issues here, the issues of the heart. And so he uses the law about loving God and loving his neighbor to teach the man that the problem here is your heart, because you're testing me, you're justifying yourself. And so we're going to see really where you stand in regard to God's law. There's no way this lawyer had a heart to love God and to love his neighbor. He thought he was so clean and so pure that he would not mix with other people. Dr. Lightfoot, who commentary on Luke, says if a Jew kills a Gentile, the Jew is not to be punished. That was the law. If a Jew kills a Jew, then there should be punishment. But if a Jew kills a Gentile, we don't carry out the law. So the lawyer then asked the question, who is my neighbor? Not because I think he really wanted to know. I think he thought he knew who his neighbor was. His neighbor were basically the scribes and the Pharisees and the other good old boys who were in pretty much the circle that he run in. In his understanding, as long as he was in good relationship with them, he was on his way to heaven. He was trying to justify himself, and the hatred of the Gentiles and the hatred of a Christ who himself was a Jew. And so he's going to wrangle about words here. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So what we have was if you just read the parable itself, you lose the context. You lose the adversarial position that Jesus has here with this lawyer. And we lose the whole concept that they're trying to destroy Christ, and Christ basically is giving us a reason why Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, because this is the kind of leadership that they have. And so AD 70 will come, and it will bring justice. So he's trying to justify himself. And so Christ sets up a scenario to expose the error of the lawyer, and I think really to expose his heart. Because there was a lack of compassion in the heart of the lawyer for the plight of any man except for his buddies. And Jesus is going to teach him that regardless of a man's religion, regardless of a man's position, if there is an emergency and somebody needs help, that is your neighbor. And you should have a heart of compassion that desires to help the man. So he gives them this story, a parable, or as Matthew Henry thinks, an actual situation. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now here again, Jesus doesn't say who the man is. He just says a man. Again, quoting Matthew Henry thinks it's probably a Jew. It doesn't really say, but it does make things a little tighter, makes the story better, if we consider the man probably a Jew. In verse 30, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, which there's always been robbers down through the history of mankind. There are robbers today, robbers and kidnappers. Anytime you're out in public, you could be attacked. And here, even in biblical times, there were robbers who attack innocent people. And so that's the way life has always been. And so as the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. They stripped him, probably his outward tunics, his outward clothing. They beat him, they left bruises and sores and maybe blood, leaving him for dead, or thought that he was half dead and probably about to die. They didn't care. They had what they want. They were going to leave. And here's this man, in a sense, by the side of the road, all bruised up, bleeding, about to die. He's desperate. It's an emergency. Now, let me say this. This is not a parable to justify a national system of charity. It's not a parable to be used for Obamacare. Notice that it is free charity. It's not forced charity. It's the man's individual money. And the purpose here is to expose the hypocrisy of the Jews. There's nothing in here about voting to use some people's money to pay for other people's problems. Hopefully that will be taken of because people are compassionate and have a charitable heart. In verse 30, I think the assumption there also is there's no danger of a hoax or a trap. I think today when we see somebody who's in an emergency situation, at least one of the things that my wife and I always think about is this could be a hoax. They might be setting us up to take us. I have a brother and his wife who were traveling at nighttime on an interstate in West Virginia from Charleston to Morgantown, and there was a car pulled over the side of the road, and it looked like the car was broken down. And being charitable people as they are, they stopped and offered help, and they were robbed. Okay? That's a true story. That's not a parable. And so they're very, very cautious about people setting up traps. You know, you just don't help anybody in any kind of situation, especially at nighttime when you can't tell who they are, you can't see them. But what we have here is something in broad daylight. We have somebody whose body is bleeding, bruised. He's been robbed, and he's about to die. I mean, there's no question, I don't think, of any kind of a trap or hoax here. And so, because it's an obvious situation where a man needs help, obviously, he does stop. Or at least the Samaritan stops. But first of all, we have two people who don't. And remember, these are the, by name, these are the people with whom Jesus are talking, with whom he's talking with. Verse 31, and by chance a priest. Okay, he's been eating with a priest. And in verse 32, a Levite. Okay, he's sitting there eating with Levites. Now, what if you were at a dinner and you were eating with someone who represented some false religion and you said that you maybe used his name or used his calling and said, a man like you, let me tell you a story about a man like you. See what I mean? It just amazed me that Jesus was so straightforward with these people, even called them, even using their names or their calling. And as I said, as you read the parables, no wonder they killed him. The lawyer's buddies, the priests, the Levites, they all ran together. They saw him and they avoided him. An emergency. And it's like seeing a car crash and we just kind of drive on by, or we just, at least you can do is call 911. They just go on by. They're too busy in their own mind. They're in a hurry. Maybe they're too important. Someone else will take care of it. And then in verse 33, we find a Samaritan. And think about a Samaritan there's only one person who's worse than a Gentile, and that's a Samaritan. Okay, Gentile is the bottom of the rung, but the Samaritan is one level lower, because the Samaritan was basically a half Jew and a half Gentile, and probably worse than the Gentiles in the minds of the lawyer, in the minds of the priest and the Levites. And so Jesus is here speaking good about those whom they considered the worst of the world. And he responded with compassion in verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. It's all right to feel things, okay? We reform people, it's all right to feel things. You can feel. He felt compassion in his heart. There rose up in him this concept of this man needs help, and I want to help him. He's a non-Jew helping possibly here a Jew in an emergency. He didn't ask him what religion he was, did he? It's like coming up on a car wreck and a strong Presbyterian would see somebody lying on the road and the first question you ask, are you Methodist? Or are you Episcopalian? He's bleeding. The man needs help. That's the concern. That's the immediate concern that we have, is to help a man regardless of his background, regardless of who he is, regardless of what he believes. That's not the issue. The issue is that he's a creature of God, he's made in the image of God, and he's suffering, and he needs to be relieved. You might remember when Ronald Reagan was shot in Washington, D.C., they rushed him to the hospital, and the surgeons came in and spoke to him quickly. And you remember the question he asked the surgeons? I think he said something like, are you Republicans or Democrats? And it was humorous. I think it set everybody at ease. And it was humorous because it's really not important. It doesn't matter whether your surgeon is a Democrat or Republican or Methodist or a Catholic or Episcopalian. It doesn't matter. You need help, you take help if he's able to give you that help. So he gave him immediate attention in verse 34, and he came and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, which makes me think that men in those days carried something equivalent to a first aid kit. You know, they always had rags, they always had oil and wine with them, it appears. And so he was quick to provide immediate attention. He was quick to provide transportation. Verse 34, he put him on his beast. And the Samaritan obviously walked. He wasn't concerned about how this man might dirty his beast or dirty whatever maybe was put on the beast. We might think of the germs and the blood and the sweat on my beast. You know, I'm not going to put this man in my new car. Look how dirty he is. He's bleeding. You don't care about the new car. One of my grandchildren, you know, you stay with grandchildren, you got me in stories to tell. My daughter-in-law was transporting my grandchild, one of the grandchild, the girls, somewhere last Wednesday, and she was in the back of the car in her car seat, and all of a sudden she starts upchucking everything she's had all day, you know. And they've got this new Honda Odyssey, okay, really nice. But all of a sudden it's just full of everything she's eaten all day long. And she pulls into actually the seminary parking lot, a Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, and she goes back and she starts raking everything out of the car with her hands. And, you know, and the issue is not my car. The issue, honey, is you're sick and you need help. And we're going to do all we can to help you. And the issue here is not my beast. The issue is that this man, with all his blood and germs and who knows what all, is we're going to take him to the inn, and we're going to provide transportation. And verse 34 says he was taken to an inn. There were inns in the New Testament time. There were places like motels today. We know that even from the story of Jesus when he was a child, there was no room for Jesus in the inn. So he takes care of him. Verse 34, he came to him and bandages up his wounds, pouring oil on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. We don't know exactly what that means, but he may have very well provided care, watched him, sat with him until he began to recover from his injuries. And then when he did leave, and the man, the Samaritan did leave on the next day, after all night, staying with him all night, which most of us probably would not be inclined to do, on the next day he took out 2 denarii, which according to people who know about money was worth about 2 days' wages, which could be about $100 today. He just slapped down a $100 bill and said, look, if he needs more help, you give it to him. And when I come back through here, I'll repay you for any additional costs that he might demand. The good Samaritan was good for his word. He was good for his money. You could trust him. Another little story from my past. My grandfather, when he retired, and he lived till he was about 87, I think, but he was always working, doing something, and when he couldn't work out in the fields, on the farmland, he opened up a little store, a one-room store, about as big as the front of this church, the pulpit area. And it was in the farm country, he gave people goods on credit. You know, they would come and say, I don't have the money to pay you, but I'll pay you later. Well, many of them never paid him. He never got his money. And he's in his 80s. Their word was no good. He knew that. And he knew the names. He'd have a name, and he'd, right beside the name, he knew who was going to pay and who was not going to pay. The Samaritan's word was good. He says, I'll be back, and if he owes anything, if there's anything owed, I'll pay it. And so we have there, take care of him, verse 38, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And no doubt he would. The innkeeper would get his money. He knew that. So then, this follows with another question. Verse 36, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? And here it doesn't say good Samaritan, does it? We talk about the good Samaritan, but here it just says the Samaritan. Okay, the title says good Samaritan, but we know he was good. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now that's a tough question, isn't it? That's got to be a tough question. Who can answer that kind of a question? And the man gave the right answer, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus says, go and do the same. So, what he's dealing with here is not a way to work our way into heaven, but what he's dealing with here is a lawyer really who hates God and who hates men, who has no compassion whatsoever and needs a changed heart. And without a changed heart, there'll be no eternal life. And after Jesus tells him this story, what we should expect is for the man to say, oh, Jesus, I am guilty of sin. I need to change. Please, Christ, change my heart and make me like this Good Samaritan. But then Jesus just leaves us as it is. The story's over. He says, go and do the same. You know, if you think you're a good man, if you think you can justify yourself, then go ahead and live that way. So, it's not just a story, a moral story about compassionate people, but Jesus is speaking to a lawyer, an apostate Jew, about the need for change inside. If you want to inherit eternal life, there's going to have to be a change. A change that brings forth a love of God and a love of man. And that love of man shows itself very much so through helping people who have dire circumstances and obviously has great need. Now, Matthew Henry also makes one other application here, which certainly is appropriate, certainly is a parallel. He says that the man robbed and left for dead is really all of us. Satan has done his work on all of us and left us all broken by the side of the road. And the Good Samaritan is Christ, who has come to sacrifice himself and give up his comfort and his pleasure to bind up our wounds with his own blood. That's the application that Matthew Henry uses, and certainly I think that's appropriate. But again, I think we need to, as you read parables, and maybe as you read parables in the future, remember that Larry said, what's the context, and what's the application in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is coming soon because of men like this, men who hate God, men who hate Christ, and men who hate men, think that they are the representatives of God. Destruction is coming. Repent before it's too late. Ask for a change of heart that will produce a change in life. Remember that the experts sometimes don't really know much about what they claim to be experts in. And I'll conclude with one little story here. Being raised in West Virginia, one of the most respected and famous people was Senator Robert Byrd, who died maybe a year or so ago. And everybody loved Robert Byrd. Everything in West Virginia is named after Byrd. Byrd Highway and Byrd Bridge and Byrd this and Byrd that. And Robert C. Byrd used to pass out constitutions, U.S. constitutions. He carried them in his pocket. And whoever he saw, he just handed them out, you know. And after studying the Constitution and studying Robert C. Byrd, I came to conclude that Robert C. Byrd didn't really understand anything about the Constitution. I thought, this is ironic. This is terrible. The man's passing out all these constitutions, and he votes for every anti-constitutional law that comes down the pike. And he's my senator. He was my senator. Which makes me wonder sometimes how much the experts really know. This man's an expert in the law, but he doesn't know the very, very basics of the law itself. We need to be cautious about our own pride and what we know, that it does not produce a hardness of heart toward others. And I'll conclude with one final story. As I sit in this office here for ever since the building has been built, I'm not sure how many now years, 10, 15 years ago, I get call after call for people wanting help. And I get them coming at the door, knocking on the door, ringing the doorbell. We need help. You know, we're on the way to this place, and we need gas to buy money, and we need food, and da da da, and so forth. And there are a few occasions where people do need help, and I finally decided, and the procedure that I used, it may not be the procedure the next pastor used, was basically if I got a phone call, I said, look, you write me a letter, you write it to the church, you tell me what you need, you tell me why you need it, and you give us your phone number, and we'll call you. I guarantee somebody will call you. And 9 out of 10 situations, I never got a letter. And I came almost feel guilty about it, but I almost became callous toward anybody who called me and asked for help. And I thought, well, I need to repent too. I've become a little bit like the lawyer, and because I've been just misled, and people have just used it as a way to take without being responsible, that I've almost gotten to the point where I've turned down all requests for help. And that's not right. I'm becoming just like the lawyers here. If we can identify a real need where people need help, and I think the deacons here can testify to that, that I've always been out front, and the deacons will always get a note from me saying that so-and-so needs help. I think you need to investigate their situation. I think they need some money. And they usually always respond. But may God change us all. And may God give us a heart of true compassion toward the needy to show His work in us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the teaching of Christ. Real compassion comes from a change of heart. Not from men who hate Christ and men who hate God. Men who are experts in the law but yet still have no inkling of the truth. Jesus dealt with him as He ought to have dealt with him. He told them the truth. And Lord, we pray that as men hear the truth, even about themselves, that there might be repentance and that we might indeed be known as good as the Samaritan man, that when there is help, when there is need, that we will be there to help, and we will demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to our neighbor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.